Well, good morning. It's good to be with you, and thank you for those who've led us so far. I'm going to ask two of you a question. It's a fairly direct question, but Karen, good morning. Nice to see you. Can you just ask you, someone else is going to be asked this question as well, but Karen, what are you wearing? Clothes. Do you want to be a bit more descriptive?
Skirt and jumper.
I mean, a perfectly good, reasonable answer. Who should we have? Ken, what are you wearing?
You mean the physical or the biblical?
I mean, what are you wearing, Ken?
I didn't know if it was a trick question.
Okay. But what are you wearing?
Clothes.
Clothes. Again, would you like to be a bit more descriptive?
Got my Marks and Spencer's
He has been. You see, and your mains. Now, Ken has been a little bit more descriptive in some ways, because there are people, and I don't want you to hear this badly, Ken, and wrongly, but there are people who, when they're asked, you know, what are you wearing, they will just say a shirt and jeans or whatever and such like. There are others who will say, well, today I'm wearing Louis Vuitton. Or today I'm wearing, I don't know, Vivienne Westwood. You know, and they'll be rather pretentious and name the designer of the clothes that they're wearing. And of course, they're not only are they pretentious, but they're kind of answering the wrong question. Because that's the answer to the question, who are you wearing? If you see what I mean. I mean, do you ever ask that question? Who are you wearing today? Okay. But in all seriousness, what I want to do is ask you those two questions. All of us, me and you, today. What are you wearing? And who are you wearing? Let me remind you of where we're going with this scriptures and see if you can begin to tack into our theme. This is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is neither, no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your heart, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So let me just quickly remind you a little bit of the background to this letter. Paul is writing from prison. And he's writing to a community that he clearly loves very deeply. He's seeking to encourage them to continue to grow in their faith in Christ. He has, though, some concerns that in his absence from them, others might be getting in amongst them and influencing them in ways that would lead them away from living lives that are Christ-centered. Earlier in the letter, he expressed something of why he is saying what he is saying to them. He says, I'm saying this so that no one may deceive you with plausible arguments. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. And so he reminds the saints and the faithful sisters and brothers in Christ, in Colossae, and of course, through them, through this word to us today, of just how majestic this Jesus whom they follow, whom they and we follow, who they and we love, truly is. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he says. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so Paul reminds this community for whom he has some concern about the majestic nature of Christ. And it is with these truths in mind, his love and his concern for him, the supremacy of Christ who he and they follow, and their newly found status in Christ, that he writes as to how they should be and how they should relate to one another. He says, look, if it is the case that Christ is who he is, the risen, ascended one, the one seated at the right hand of God, and you are who you are, those who were once estranged and hostile in mind, who did evil deeds, but now those who have new and different lives, hidden with Christ in God, then this new life must be evident both to yourselves and the way you conduct yourselves, both in your own community and evident to others. For in this life, there is no place, Paul says, for certain behaviours, and there's every place for others. Just before the passage that I read, Paul asked the community at Colossae this question. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? And isn't this still the conflict that we live with? We know on one part who we follow, Jesus, and what he is like, and what his desires for us are, and yet we are surrounded by values and systems and voices that would encourage us and shout at us to be and to do something else, something that is contrary to the way of Christ. And so as one concerned for the church, for this new, fledgling, delicate, precious community of Christ followers in Colossae, Paul is keen to shape their souls and therefore to shape their relational and their community life together. He recognizes that in being part of a Christian community, then that community and how it lives together will shape and guide the souls of those who form the community. He recognizes that if this community is going to grow and thrive and develop, then it has the right to expect certain behavior from its members. And in doing so, he provides a healthy corrective and an encouraging environment in which to live. And so the first response in answering that question, why do you live as if you still belong to the world, is this. What he says is, ruthlessly eliminate from your lives those things which you used to do. Ruthlessly eliminate from your lives those things which you used to do, and I think by inference, still do. Those things that belong to the world, that are earthly, that have no place in the lives of those whose minds are set on the one who is above, who is seated at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's very direct about these things and what they are. And when I remind you of them in a moment, remember that he's writing to a church a community of Christ followers, the faithful. And he wouldn't be saying this, I don't think, unless it was necessary. This is going to be reflecting the reports he has received from various others as they've come to visit him in prison. This is the corrective that he is offering to the church in the shaping of their souls. Put to death, he says. Put to death, therefore. Ruthlessly eliminate was a phrase I used a minute ago. Put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. You used to walk in these ways, in the way, the life you once lived. But now, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Can you believe it? I mean, can you really believe that such things as this happen in a church? Of course you can. Of course you can. For sadly, the story of the church is riddled with stories of its failings. As I was preparing this, I thought about the people I trained with at Spurgeon's College some 20 plus years ago. I think there were 14 of us. And I know that there are four of us who are no longer in ministry because they failed in these things. And it happens in the church. The story of the minister abusing their position and having an affair. I think of a church I knew in Swindon where the treasurer embezzled the church's funds. These things happen. And these are stories, as it were, that become public to the shame of the church and to the shame of Christ. But in addition to this go the stories that are not really news and yet are just as damaging. The stories of anger and rage, which can lead to years of disharmony. Of whispering voices full of malice and slander and lies. Of cliques in the corner plotting against whatever and whoever they might choose to plot against next. I may have told the story before, but it illustrates the effect of a combination of these things well. The power of anger and malice and slander. It's told by Lauren Mead, who's founder of the Alban Institute, a sort of group, a body that seeks to enable congregations to connect and to learn from one another so that they might flourish and impact their communities and the world. That sounds like what we want to be, I think. It's what we want to we desire to be. A community of God's people who flourish and impact our community and the world. And so he tells the story of a new Anglican bishop in whose diocese lay the fishing village of North Ormsby. That's in Lincolnshire. And the church was an ancient congregation with a history that went back well over 1,000 years. But in modern times, this congregation had dwindled. The average Sunday attendance was now 8 people. And a few miles down the coast, you will kind of get this, there's North Ormsby. And guess what's down the coast? There's South Ormsby as well. And they also sport an ancient congregation. By that I mean long in years having been history, not necessarily with the components of the people. But maybe they were ancient than themselves. In modern times, they too only sported a small number, some 14. And being, as it were, a good administrator, this new bishop thought that with time it would be a good idea to try and combine these two congregations. It made sense, he felt. And so he started asking, would the people of North Ormsby join their fellow worshippers just a couple of miles down the coast for Sunday services? No, they said. No, we won't. And so the bishop visited South Ormsby and he asked the 14 devout, would they be willing to worship just a little bit up the coast in North Ormsby? No, they said, no, we won't. And he was persistent. He kept asking over several months, but all to no avail. He even made inquiries with his more senior bishops and asked then if both groups would be willing, if the Church of England built a brand new building halfway between the two Ormsbys, would they be prepared to come together and worship in this new place? No, they said, no, we wouldn't. And finally, about 2 years later, the 8 at North Ormsby kind of or gave in to their situation. They realized that they were almost unsustainable as a congregation. And they agreed that they would worship at South Ormsby. Elated, the bishop went to the next Sunday to South Ormsby, worshipped with the congregation of 14, and then asked them to stay after and share this news with them. The people of North Ormsby, he said, have agreed to come here and worship with you. And he was met with dead silence. He sensed something was dreadfully wrong. And he asked, what is wrong? Someone muttered in the congregation, we won't have them. Not them lot. And why not? The bishop cried in disbelief. And here was the reason. Bear in mind, anger, slander, unforgiveness. Why not? The bishop asked. And after a long, uneasy silence, the older South Ormsbian cleared his throat and he said, they didn't tell us that the Danes were coming. Now, we laugh because it has a bit of humour to it. I agree. But that's over 1,000 years of hurt that they have carried. And as far as I know, that story is true. And you can hear, can't you, the hundreds of years of anger and unforgiveness and malice that it sort of exists between the two congregations in North Ormsby and South Ormsby. And it does no credit to the church whatsoever. In fact, it destroys community. For in this new way of life that Christ offers people, the good news is that there is room for North Ormsbian and South Ormsby. Paul specifically says so in his letter to the Colossians. Well, not exactly. He says that in this renewed life in Christ, that Christ follows or to enter into, there is no Greek or Jew. Two divided peoples, but brought together in Christ. In other words, geographical and cultural origin pale into insignificance when we enter into this new life in Christ. He goes on to say that there is neither circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul says something very similar in his letter to the church in Galatia, doesn't he? When he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And where for itself the church creates divisions based on things such as national origin, religious practice, cultural heritage, class status or gender, then we are not seeking the things that are above, the things of Christ. We are living as if we still belonged to the world. We are called to a new and radically different community that does not make such divisions, does not divide people up in these ways. And this is the corrective that Paul offers to the church. But his voice is not simply a negative voice. It's not, don't do this, don't do that. It does not leave them feeling bad about themselves. It does not leave them in condemnation. Like all good pastors, he goes on to encourage and set before his people a vision of the alternative, of what life in Christ, when well lived, looks like. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Wait a minute. I'll carry on a minute. Let me remind you of those two questions. What are you wearing? Who are you wearing? The questions I asked right at the beginning. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on, like a cloak, like a mantle, like a massive raincoat, if you like, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I mean, wow. Doesn't that just sound wonderful? I mean, do you not want to be such a person as this, to belong to such a community that has people such as this? We've been hearing about a couple already this morning. We've celebrated and prayed for five who are going out to be Christ in this way to others. I want to belong to a community that is not merely made up of comfortable Christians, but Christ-like women and men who are growing in their life with God and with each other. And I recognize that in order to truly belong to such a community which exists to shape and guide my soul and provide the encouragement and accountability that I need, then that community has a right to expect certain behavior of me. Transformation into the image of Christ, Christ-likeness, has been the aim and the responsibility of the church right from its beginning. And if the church has that responsibility, then it also has the right to encourage certain behavior from its members. It's what Paul is doing and talking about in this passage. The ruthless elimination of certain things and the wearing, quite openly, of others. It means that we can and must offer forgiveness and reconciliation to all who seek it. To accept the broken and the dysfunctional. But acceptance does not mean that we ask nothing of people who join and are part of the community. I mean, if you're relatively new to this church community, then you will hopefully have picked this up. That Christ and the church, which is his body here on earth, has expectations of you, has desires for you. And I realize that that can sometimes cause uneasiness. By nature, we're kind of reluctant to ask people to take a stand against sin, hesitant to challenge them to develop a prayer life. We're not inclined to tell people what to do in general. And some uneasiness, I think, of that is good, because we need to have a healthy fear of being controlling and manipulative or of abusing power. That way is the way of the earth, as it were. And though those concerns are real, they don't absolve us of the responsibility to encourage certain behaviours from the members of our community. But we aspire to be like Christ. The church has the responsibility and so the right to lead people into godliness, to Christ-likeness. And this soul-shaping role of the church is not just for our own spiritual nurture, it's also meant to propel us into mission. We gather together to worship, as we've done this morning. And in doing so, we kind of learn our ancient family language. We stand, as it were, in a long line of people who've gathered in this place and all over the world, telling the greatness and the goodness of God, whose mercy and kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. We tell our family stories. We hear the stories of Christ and of the early church, of the patriarchs. We hear these stories together. We enact our sacred moments. We share in bread and wine. We baptize. These are sacred moments that we share together. We listen to the Spirit speak to us in song and sermon. And in doing so, we are shaped into a people, into a community being transformed into goodness by our God who alone is good. But then we are sent. We leave this worship environment, all as new and renewed people, inspired by our connection to one another and to this old, old story that we've heard once again. We leave to go out, and quite simply, we leave to change the world. We change it by our very presence. We cannot help but make a difference because we are the aroma of the resurrected and now ascended Christ to a world that knows only death. We behave differently. We are compassionate. We are kind. We are humble. We are meek. We are patient. We forgive. And above all, we love. This is our clothing. This is what we wear. And because Jesus is like this, this is who we wear. We wear Jesus. And in being like this, we preach without saying a word. And of course we do preach, we do speak a word when the time is right, ready with the right word in due season. We tell our story of hope to those who hunger for it. But whatever we do, Paul says, whether it be in word or in deed, we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are shaped in our souls. We are sent to be Christ. And we cannot have one without the other. You can't go from this place and not be Christ. You can't come to this place and expect not to have your soul shaped. You can't have one without the other. And I want a community who will take an interest in my well-being. And you might be able to say this, you know, you might be able to use I and my for yourselves. I want a community who will be able to take an interest in my well-being. A community who is not afraid to ask me to make a commitment to my own spiritual growth and service to others. A community who dares to offer me a reliable pattern of transformation and then backs that up by challenging me to enter into some form of accountability in order to help me meet our commitments. I want a community who will challenge me to become who I already am. One in whom Christ dwells and delights, a light to the world, salt to the earth, the aroma of Christ to a dying world. I want a community who reminds me of who I am and will watch over me with love, and I bless you for doing that. It means offering both comfort and warning. It means offering both encouragement and corrective. It means doing that so that I, so that you, so that we together might live lives worthy of our calling. And all of this is to be done without being judgmental and legalistic. How do we do that? How do we do that in the spirit of the one who loves us without condition and offers forgiveness and reconciliation no matter what we've done? Who is that true friend that we thought about earlier on? How do we do that? Well, how can we be both comforting and challenging at the same time? I believe it entails three things. Firstly, we remind each other of who we are. You are the saints. You are faithful sisters and brothers. You are God's chosen ones. You are holy and beloved. That's what Paul says of Colossae. It's what God says of you. That's who you are. And we remind each other of who we are. Secondly, we show each other what we can be. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Clothe yourselves with love. And thirdly, have the courage to hold each other accountable. Ask one another, are you ruthlessly eliminating earthly things from your life? Don't do so in a judgmental way. Not to score points, I'm better than you, but in order to encourage all the more the likeness of Christ in each other. So do these things, but whatever you do, and however you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him.